Let's pray once more. Father, we confess, Lord, that apart from your gracious work of quickening us, to giving us life and giving us your help, Lord, that we confess, Lord, that everything that we do is in vain. Lord, we cannot, Lord, on our own, Lord, by ourselves, we cannot enter into your presence. We cannot truly perceive you, behold you, and love you. Lord, help us, Lord. We need your help. We need your grace. We need your work of mercy in our lives. Lord, continue to save us. Continue to work in us to bring us to yourself, Lord. Make us yours, Lord. Teach us. Speak to us. Meet with us, Lord. Even as we look to your word, as we meditate, as we give ourselves to you, as we pay attention to your word, Father, Lord, use the truth to draw us, Father, Lord, quicken us. Lord, we look to you. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Good morning. So we talked about how God is holy, that God is set apart from everyone and everything, that he is categorically, fundamentally, completely different in terms of the nature of his being and his power and his abilities, his love, his righteousness, his justice. He's completely separate, different from all the things that he has created, that he is so completely, utterly greater that there is nothing in this world that you can compare God to. He is not like anyone or anything in this universe that he made. He is utterly unique, ever so greater, ever so higher, and ever so exalted from everyone and everything else, that he is completely set apart, that he alone occupies the level in which he exists. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. And today we're going to talk about the jealousy of God, that God is a jealous God. And I'm going to say that because God is holy, that he is jealous, that the jealousy of God is natural and logical extension of his holiness. What does it mean for God to be jealous? Now, I need to explain this a little bit, because for us, jealousy is, to us, most of the time, it's a negative thing. It's a vice. It's not a virtue. But jealousy actually is not necessarily a bad thing. It starts out as a strong desire for something, and depending on whether that desire for something is right or appropriate, it is wrong. The jealousy is a wrong thing or a good thing. Either it's a virtue or a vice. So we typically have this desire to protect something, to acquire something. And if that something is not rightfully yours, it's not appropriate for you to desire something or protect something, and that's how we usually experience jealousy, then it is sin and it is wrong. But that something that you desire or you want to protect is rightfully yours, or it is appropriate for you to desire and protect, then jealousy can be a good thing. So let me give you some examples to illustrate this. So typically when we say we're jealous of somebody, we're saying, I want something that the other person has. We're envious. And it's not a rightfully mine, but I just want it. So I'm jealous of that someone who has lots of things that I want. Or, especially when we are in sort of a competition, in the context of competition, someone is threatening my chance of obtaining certain goal, right? So I want to protect my ego. I want to protect something that I want, even though it's not rightfully mine. So I feel threatened. So I'm jealous of that person who may have more abilities and gifts and who may win this competition. So typically, in our experience, jealousy is often thought of as something negative and something sinful, and a lot of times that is so. But there is a positive expression of this jealousy. When something is, when it's right for you to want something or desire something or protect something, then that jealousy is a righteous jealousy. For example, good example is in the context of marriage. One spouse is jealous for the other spouse because it is only right in the covenant of marriage, they are supposed to, it is right for them to be faithful to each other, and when someone is trying to tempt one partner, then it is right for the other person to feel jealous for that person, to protect that person from becoming unfaithful. So that is appropriate jealousy. That is right. Now, that doesn't mean that you can do anything, right? You need to control your jealousy. Or a parent may feel the strong vigilance and jealousy towards the well-being of the child, right? Like, I don't want my child to get hurt. I don't want my child to get bad influence. So we could say that the parents is jealous for the well-being of the child. So it is in this right sense that God is jealous. We could say that, we could say three things about God. The jealousy of God. Number one is that when God is jealous, God is always righteous in being jealous. That is, what he's trying to protect or what he wants is rightfully his. In fact, the fact that he's protecting something or wanting something is an act of righteousness. It shows God's righteousness when God wants something. So for God, it is right for God, or it is right for anyone to protect the most precious and worthy object, right? So if there is a national treasure, it's completely appropriate. It's not only appropriate, it's right for people should protect a national treasure. We shouldn't let some criminals destroy something that is so valuable and so precious. Right, so it is righteous for God to protect and preserve what is so precious and valuable. Now, here's something very interesting about God. For God, the most precious and most worthy object is himself. You see, this is very important. I know this is. For us, it's not. So when we are trying to protect our ego and we're trying to want things for ourselves, it is inappropriate because we're not the most precious object. We're not the most worthy beings, right? We're trying to claim something that we shouldn't have, right? It's like, I want the gold medal, right? I want this pride, and even though I have to cheat so that I'll get that, even though I don't deserve it, you know. So that's why our claims on these things are wrong. But for God, He's doing the most right thing to protect, to preserve what is the most precious thing. And for God, and only God, it happens to be that the most precious thing, the most valuable thing is Himself. His own honor and His own glory. So God is always righteous in being jealous, being jealous for His own honor and His holiness. Secondly, that God is always loving in being jealous. The problem with us is that when we are jealous, we are selfish in that we only care about ourselves and we don't care about anyone else. We pursue our interests at the expense of others. But in regard to God, when God is being jealous for His people, it is not at the expense of His people, but it is for His people. Just as a husband or wife is jealous for one's spouse, it is not just for one's self-interest, but it's also for the benefit of that person. When a parent is jealous for the child, it's not just for his own well-being, but it's for the child's well-being as well. That in God, in His perfect righteousness and love, His desire for His own glory and then the well-being of His people converge. They come together. So that we could say that primarily God is jealous for two things. His own holiness, His own glory. He wants to uphold and protect and let His glory be manifest in a powerful and glorious way. And secondly, He is jealous for His people. His people to be faithful, to be reflect His own glory of being righteous and just and loving. All this is to say that God is jealous because He's not nonchalant about His holiness. He's not whatever about His holiness. He is very passionate about it because that's His glory. His holiness is the most worthy thing in reality. So, so that we see, as we saw in Exodus 20, which is the beginning of Ten Commandments, we see that God insists that those who would be His people, that they must be faithful to God. God is jealous for His people to be His people, to be faithful to God in loving and serving Him as God alone, as their God alone. This is one of the most fundamental requirements of being God's people. That's why in the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, which is at the heart of the Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, that define God's relationship with His people, Israel. So let's look at Exodus 20. Quickly, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Which, what God initially did for His people, rescuing them from the bondage of slavery, becomes a foundation for their relationship, so that their relationship can start. And then He says, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This is very unique because most ancient religion is polytheistic. Yes, you have your primary God that you serve, but you're allowed to, sometimes you're encouraged to have other gods to come up with an interesting mixture of gods to meet your needs. But God is unique in that He says, no other gods before me. You shall have only one God. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. To make a physical representation of one true God who is truly God is always insulting to one true God. There is always misrepresentation of who God is. We always end up misunderstanding who God is when we have an idol. Idols are always, they try to, it's supposed to be substitute for God, but they always fall short of who God is. God, He's jealous for His own glory and His own glory, honor, so that He forbids His people from making things that will end up portray God as less than who He really is. So in ancient world, everyone has idols, right? This is utterly unique to God of Israel, that no idols, right? So when you go into the temple in ancient world, usually you go into the temple and you have an idol of the God you're serving. But only in the temple of Israel, you go in, you just have a box, the throne of God, and then there is a real, actual manifestation of the presence and the glory of God, who is so holy and so great that you cannot approach Him unless you are a high priest once a year with the blood to atone for the sins of His people. Number 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God tells straightforward, I don't want my people cheating, committing spiritual adulteries. I'm a jealous God. I want my people to be faithful for my honor and for their good, their well-being. That at the threat of judgment, that God lets them know, God gives them warning. At the threat of judgment, that God says, you have to, you must be faithful to me. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God takes His honor seriously, because that is, His honor is the most precious thing and is right for God, and He wants His people to take His honor seriously. So He says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That doesn't just mean that you shouldn't swear with the name of God. I mean, of course, it includes that. But it has to talk about how we view God, how we treat God, how we act. It has to do with the honor of God. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And this notion of jealousy of God, it's not isolated here, but it is repeated in the Old Testament. And we're just going to read two more passages. Exodus 34, 12 through 14. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. Why? For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God could even say, my name is jealous. There is no other God. There is no one greater. No one even comes close. He is God, and He will protect, He will honor, He will uphold His own glory, because it is the most precious thing. Deuteronomy 4, 23, 24. So watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you. And make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything, against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So when it says God is a consuming fire, it's talking about God's ferocious, intense desire and will to protect his what is precious to him, that he will judge whatever that is threatening. Now, why do I say this? Because why are we talking about the jealousy of God? Because the jealousy of God, as we have seen in the very heart of the Ten Commandments, which is at the heart of the covenant, Old Testament covenant, Old Covenant, which reveals how we ought to relate to God, that if we do not understand who God is and what is important to him, and what is fundamental to his nature and what he does and what he wants, then we do not come to know God as we ought to know him. I believe this is one of the reasons why so many people in modern Christianity is so spiritually impoverished. If we approach God and we say we want to know God and we want to experience the living, we want to be intimate with God, and then what we do is we pick and choose what we like about God and we ignore the things that we don't particularly like about God or things that make us uncomfortable, what that does is that it gives us appearance. It only gives us a superficial appearance of knowing God, but it does not. It prevents us from actually knowing God. When we come to know God, we have to know him on his terms. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, he says that the modern church is so weak. We are so spiritually impoverished. J.I. Packer says, there used to be these spiritual giants. You know, he compares them to, you know, in California, Northern California, there are these redwoods, these humongous tall trees. I don't know how tall they are, right? There used to be these spiritual giants who actually knew God intimately, but we are dwarves. We are midgets. We are these little shrubs. Why? Because we don't have the high. We lost the high view of God. We lost understanding and appreciation of the holiness of God. And we do not. We no longer understand. You know, for a lot of people to say that God is jealous, that's just. They get befuddled. What does that mean? Why is that so? Because we have lost the sense of awe and sense of greatness, sense of who God really is in his holiness. And unless we recover from the scripture, from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and by the grace of God, we will not deepen, we will not grow in our understanding and our true intimacy of God. At the cost of the blood of his son on the cross, God has made a way for us to be his people. And so that he could be our God. He wants us to be his people. So he made the way. However, we cannot be his people when we are unfaithful. We cannot be his people when we do not recognize that he's a jealous God. That his holiness, his greatness demands that we come to him in a certain way. We don't come any way we choose to. We don't come in whatever way we happen to be in the mood to come forward. Just as if you get married, you know, it's built into the vow, right? The main thing you're promising The marriage vow is not, you know, a lot of people misunderstand, because when I look at nowadays movies and stuff, people talk about how they feel right now. Oh, you know, I cannot live without you. You know, I love you so much. You make me so happy, which is a very idolatrous thing to say, right? But the traditional vow, what the heart of traditional vow is that I promise you that I will be faithful. Love you, cherish you, honor you. Till death do us apart. Right? It's a promise of faithfulness. So that if you get married, the one thing you have to understand is the heart of very foundational requirement and condition for that marriage to be marriage is your faithfulness. So that you understand, even non-Christians understand, once you get married, you cannot go around and having affairs with others. You don't hit on other people once you're married. You stay faithful. And God, I believe God made marriage, designed marriage in such a way that it has to be this permanent, exclusive relationship, permanent until we die, to reflect this relationship that he designed to have with God himself and his people. So just as the marriage has to be exclusive in terms of love and intimacy and commitment, that's the kind of relationship, the foundational aspect of this relationship he desires. That his holiness will not tolerate his people to be or remain unfaithful. God is a jealous God who insists and demands that we be faithful to him for his honor and our own well-being. He calls us, he invites us, he wants us to this intimate and exclusive relationship for our well-being, our joy, and our pleasure. Now, how does this, the fact that God is a jealous God, how does this apply in our lives? What does this mean for us to be faithful to God, to have no other gods and no idols, and not to bring dishonor to his name? Now, some of us are like, no problem. I don't worship any other god. I'm not a, you know, I don't worship in other religion. I don't have any graven images. And I don't swear. Right? Is that what it means? How do we do that? How do we, as a Christians living in 21st century, how do we practically do that? I want to talk about one main, there are so many I can't talk about. One main way that we need to be faithful to him. First and foremost, it means that we are to have God as our ultimate goal in life. We are to have the presence of God, or what Bible calls the kingdom of God, as our one ultimate goal in life. If I believe that's a very foundational being in terms of being faithful to God. If you not just this is what you say consciously, but this is what you really strive for and try to do. My goal in life is God. My ultimate goal is God. I want to have the presence of God. I'm pursuing the presence of God. I want to enter the kingdom of God. That's my one goal, around which everything else is supporting this one goal. Then I would say that you are in a place where you're setting yourself up to be and grow in faithfulness to God. Whereas you may do a lot of things here and there. You know, you try to not do this because God said not to do it. And you want to do this because you seem like God's pleased with this, right? But if your one ultimate goal in life is not God, not to be in his presence, then you're setting yourself up. You're in a place of unfaithfulness. All these little things that you may do here and there, they're token efforts. They're not a real faithfulness. in terms of what we live for, in terms of the goal of our lives, if God is not the goal, then we are not being faithful. Why? Because if indeed we really believe that God is a supremely glorious being, so that only in His presence there is true and greatest joy and happiness, then naturally our one ultimate goal in life would be to be with God forever in His kingdom. Or else we're just giving lip service. We're just saying stuff that we think we're supposed to say that would appease God, but it's really not true. You know, there's nothing, you know, there are people who are unfaithful to their spouses, but they say they're all the right things. They bring flowers, you know, say, oh, you're the only one. But their heart is somewhere else. They're going after other things. That's not faithfulness. So if someone were to ask you, hey, what is your goal in life? That what we're supposed to say is that my goal in life is to be with God, to enter into His kingdom, to make it in there so we could be with God forever. To practically, our lives to be about, and it's really, you know, centered around being with God. That's what it means to be faithful to God, I believe, primarily. We intentionally live our lives going after this one goal of entering into the kingdom of God so we could be with God forever. And this is how we demonstrate God's holiness. This is how we glorify. You know, a lot of people think that if we excel in something, that God is glorified. No, if you excel in something, you are glorifying yourself. You're good at something. It doesn't glorify God. We glorify God not by excelling in things, but if we choose God over other things, that demonstrates God's preciousness, His worthiness. We are voting with our lives that He is better. He is the greatest. Now, there are two, I want to point out two immediate and serious obstacles in having God, pursuing God, trying to enter into the kingdom of God as the main goal, ultimate goal in our lives. There are two main obstacles. First one is that many of us, when we think of Christian life, we don't think of it as a life of pursuing or seeking to enter into the kingdom of God. We don't think of salvation as something that still needs to be obtained. This is so because many of us were taught that we already have obtained the salvation at the moment when we professed our faith in Jesus or when we prayed the sinner's prayer or we told Jesus that we would accept Him as our Lord and Savior and ask Him into our hearts. So we were taught, that we are now already all saved, that the issue of eternal salvation, entering into the kingdom of God, is all taken care of, and we don't have to concern ourselves with this. Rather, we are taught, we ought to have the assurance of salvation, that we are indeed completely, eternally saved already. So many Jesus-professing, church-going people who claim to be Christians do not spend their lives seeking to enter into the kingdom of God. They're not making every effort to enter into the kingdom of God, but they spend the rest of their lives trying to make best of this life like everyone else. Since they think they don't have to worry about their eternity anymore. This is very unfortunate. And this is actually a very modern phenomenon in terms of widespread this kind of teaching. If you look at church history, many people understood Christian life as a journey, a process. So if you know anything about the book Pilgrim's Progress, that John Bunyan, one of the Puritans, thank you, wrote, is that guy named Christian, hint, hint, right? He gets quickened, he receives the grace, but rest of his life is going towards the celestial city. That is understanding of their Christian life. And there are many temptations and dangers and hindrances on the way. But by the help of God, grace of God, the goal of this Christian, he's no longer just living for this world. He is dodging and he's going through all the towards the celestial city. That his salvation is not... The pathway towards the salvation has begun when God first... He heard the gospel and God gave him the grace and quickened his heart. But it's not completed until he actually enters the gate of the celestial city. But some way along the line, this teaching of quick and easy salvation has spread, especially during last century in America and everywhere else, where it is very normal thing for us to think that salvation is easy, quick, and simple. And it's very unfortunate this has spread. Even though there are many, many biblical passages, Bible passages that clearly teach that our salvation has not been complete yet. This is why so many passages in the Bible don't make sense to us, I would argue. And this is why that so many of us, we feel that so many passages are irrelevant to us. If I'm saved and my salvation is sealed, what is there really, you know, what can I just like, it's everything's done. I just need to wait. So that so much of the Bible, they don't apply to us. Because so much of the Bible, especially New Testament, is about sanctification. It's about fighting sin and it's about progressing in our faith and persevering to make it into the kingdom. So, I just want to give three passages. There are many, but I don't want to preach 2-hour sermon. So, all right. So my go-to passage is Mark 8:34-38. I haven't talked about this in a while, so it's okay. All right, Mark 8:34-38. When he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." This word disciple, his follower, in the New Testament, we'll see that it's synonymous with believers or Christians. Jesus doesn't say, whoever wants to be my disciple must accept me into their heart as Lord and Savior. He says, no. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 7, you could call Jesus Lord however many times as you want, unless you actually your lives are actually that one of following Jesus and denying yourself and following Jesus. Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." He will reject them on the judgment day. He says, whoever wants to be his disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Verse 35, which makes it clear that he's talking about salvation. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus is talking about if you have your hope, if your one desire is not to be healthy and wealthy and enjoy a comfortable, you know, life of rich and famous, if that's not your desire, right? But your hope is to live with God in eternal kingdom of God, then you could die. You could let your life go here And you can live your life like Jesus did for the sake of others. That's what it means to take up your cross. Just like Jesus died, gave his life away for others because he had the hope of being in the presence of the Father, in the right hand of the Father, he could give up his life here. Just like that, if you want to be his disciple, you want to imitate him, you want to follow his footsteps, what we got to do is that we too must deny ourselves in this life. Not live for this life, but give ourselves life away for the sake of others because we have something infinitely better in eternity. So that whoever wants to save their lives here and now will lose it, but whoever loses their life here and now for me and for the gospel, for the hope of eternal kingdom of God, will save it. And Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? Jesus is reasoning. He's trying to show you the rational basis behind why one would follow Jesus and deny themselves, give up their life. You really believe in the promises of God. What good is it if you have everything? All the money, all the power, all the pleasures in this world, if you lose your eternal soul? For 60, 70, 80, 90 years, and you lose eternity in hell. What good is that? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes to his Father's glory with the holy angels. It's not confession, it's not profession, it's not sinner's prayer, it's not asking Jesus into heart. Jesus says, you cannot be ashamed of me. You have to live the life that I live and follow me. Even the world will reject us and call us fools and crazy. Then Jesus will not be ashamed of us when he comes back. Luke 13, 23, 24. And someone said to him, Jesus, Lord, are they just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Why? For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Jesus is saying, not entering into the kingdom of God is not easy. It's difficult. Many will try to enter but will not be able to. And because it's difficult, there will be only few who will enter in comparison to those who will not be able to enter. Therefore, Jesus says, strive. NIV says, make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. Jesus doesn't say it's easy and simple. Just say this prayer, profess this faith, say, Lord, Lord, and Savior, Savior, and you're done. He doesn't say, it's hard. It's difficult. So that if you were to have one aim, one goal in life, this should be it. This is it. This is the name of the game. In fact, gospel, especially the gospel of Matthew, it preaches this kingdom of eternal kingdom of God. And then most of the teaching in the gospel of Matthew is how do we enter it? Jesus gives parable after parable, teaching after teaching. How do you enter into the kingdom of God now that this kingdom is at hand? It's near. It's being offered. How do we enter it? Hebrews 4, 11. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, this eternal Sabbath rest, meaning the kingdom of God, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Bible always says that which will characterize those people who are going to be rejected into the kingdom of God is their disobedience, as well as, and that which characterizes people who enter into the kingdom is their trust in Jesus that expresses itself inevitably in obedience. So that the path has been cleared, the door is opened by Jesus. But we're not at the finish line. We still need to walk the narrow path and run the race and finish the race. It is now possible to pursue God because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, but we still have to be pursuing God. So this is the obstacle. That many people do not know this, or they were taught otherwise. The second obstacle, which is related to the first obstacle, is that many of us, especially those of us who grew up in culturally Christian setting, we have become so used to seeing ourselves as Christian. I'm a Christian. And yet, we still pursue the goals of this world because we're told that it's okay to pursue those goals as long as they're not like rated R, right? PG-13, okay, right? So we see ourselves, we're so used to seeing ourselves as Christian, but we are, and at the same time, we're so used to pursuing the same goals that everyone else is pursuing. That we don't have any problem with this. That we live like, and we have lived like that for so long, that it is so easy and natural for us to pursue after the things of this world and not think twice about that as a Christian. In other words, our lives are so dichotomized, so compartmentalized, right? When we come to church, we sing praise songs like, God, you're the only one, right? I love you only. You're my only hope. I live for you. We're so comfortable singing that. And yet, we're so okay. When we get out of this place of worship, we're so okay pursuing the same thing that the people who do not have God and hope of God, they're pursuing. We pursue money. We pursue prestige. We pursue respect. We pursue status. And we feel like there's nothing wrong with it. So in terms of the amount of time, in terms of amount of effort, majority of time, we focus on pursuing the things of this world. If we're on it, it has nothing to do with God. You know, sometimes we rationalize that it's for God, it's for the glory of God. But if we're honest, it has nothing to do with, it's what I want. Because I feel like my salvation is secure and you know it's all set, so I just want to make best of this world. We are so accustomed to going in and out, saying one thing and living a life that is so different. Going in and out of this Christian world and sect the world. And what's worse is that we call the world the real world. Right? It's not. We live in a Christian culture that does not teach, for the most part, that does not emphasize and that does not encourage this one pursuit of God in our lives. I don't see this understanding. Okay, I'm my life is about pursuing God. Everything else takes the backseat or I'm not pursuing those things. I will pursue things that if it's going to help me pursue God. I don't see this in so many people. And I see many who are having such a hard time with their Christian life. See, if your Christian life is like that, you're just setting yourself up for failure. It doesn't work. It cannot work. That's why when Jesus calls his disciples, from the very get-go, he says, choose. Forsake everything and follow me. Choose me, or else you cannot have me. In my estimation, this understanding that one's salvation is all set when one makes a profession of faith or accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, is one of the greatest misunderstanding about the gospel and salvation that is having a devastating effect on so many lives. Because of this, Many people who think they are saved, they're going to find out on the judgment day that they are not. And it will be too late. And because of this, our churches are filled with people whose lives are given over to pursuing of the things of this world, trying to make their lives better in this life, going after money, comfort, status, success, the temporary pleasures of this short life, and not making every effort, not striving to enter into the kingdom of God. So what do we do? First, we have to know this. We have to clarify. If this is not clear to you, we have to go to the Word, and we have to read, and we have to study, and we have to search, and we have to ask God to help us whether this is so. In order to be with God and enjoy His glorious presence forever, in order to enter into the kingdom of God, in other words, in order to be saved or receive salvation, our lives have to be about pursuing the goal of entering into the kingdom of God, not pursuing the goals that people who do not know about God are pursuing. If we don't resolve this, if we don't go beyond this, biblically, our Christian, anything that we do as Christians becomes a joke. We're just pretending. We're just playing church. So the first thing is that even if right now we cannot able to actually live this out, first thing we need to do is that we have to know that this is what Christian life is. This is what Bible teaches. This is the first step. And this is very helpful in that this will tell you whether you are actually a Christian, whether you are actually a disciple of Christ, or you are on your way of becoming one, or whether you are actually not a Christian, at least not yet. This will also tell you how young and immature you are as a Christian. And this will show you how far you have to go as a Christian in terms of your growth. Because many of us, we want to live like this. We're trying to live like this, but we're having such a hard time. That's the measure we use. It's hard, especially for a young and immature Christian. So I just like to encourage you that as long as you are continuing to crying out to God for His help, His grace, you have hope. You'll be okay by the grace of God if you hang in there. Others of us, we need to wrestle and we need to make a decision. Do I really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And do I really believe that God, to be the most worthy and holy and precious and valuable reality as the Bible says? If so, am I going to pursue and seek His kingdom as the ultimate goal of my life? This will define the rest of your life. And this is what it means for us to be faithful, for us to begin to be faithful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask the questions that we need to ask to ourselves, and let's ask the Lord to help us as we consider what we have heard. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.